Good morning, everyone. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 19. This is a really exciting passage. Everything's been leading up to everything that Jesus is going to do on the cross for us. And so as we've been reading through our chapters so far, we've been getting, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And then this is the hour. This is what he came for. So John chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 16. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loves standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Lord, we thank you so much for your work on the cross. Lord, we thank you so much for your heart, Lord, as we're going to study this morning, that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross. Just the agony of the cross, the pain of the cross, all of it, you endured it for us, to love us, to save us. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much for your work on the cross and what you've done for us. And we just pray, Lord, that you would teach us about it this morning. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. So, we covered a little bit of John chapter 19 last week. So a chunk of John chapter 19 I'm not really going to cover. So if you're wondering why is he starting in the middle, go back to last week's message and listen to that one, because we kind of studied the interaction with Pilate, kind of went from 18 into 19, and we kind of went a little bit into 19 to, so like, verses 4 through 19, we're not going to spend much time on this morning. Verses 4 through 15, we're not going to spend much time on this morning, because we kind of really covered those verses last week, the interchange with Pilate and Jesus talking with Pilate and Pilate saying, I have power over you, and Jesus saying, you would have no power over me unless it was given you from above. And just a total showing of that Jesus was laying down his life. It wasn't being taken from him. He wasn't captive here. He wasn't, things weren't happening that Jesus didn't want to happen. And then Pilate's confusion and just his, it's really sad how Pilate's just kind of unwilling to make a decision. A lot of people, I think, act that way. Jesus even asks him in verse 34 of chapter 18, he says, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me? And Jesus is asking him, like, make your own decision about me. And I think a lot of people struggle with that. A lot of people just kind of accept whatever decision other people have told them about Jesus. Maybe their parents taught them, or their circle of friends taught them, and people just accept whatever people tell them about Jesus instead of making their own decision about who Jesus is going to be to them. And it's kind of sad that Jesus has this exchange with Pilate, and he never gets to the point to where he makes his own decision. The closest he comes to that is we're going to read a little bit later, the closest he comes to that is in chapter 19 when he writes the sign. And he writes the sign in chapter 19, verse 19, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of Jews.' But he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" So they're like, "Pilate, don't write this. Don't put this up." So on top of people, when they're being crucified, on top of them would be their charge. So if it was robbery, murder, whatever their charge was, would be above them. And you remember when Pilate said, "What's the charge against him?" They said, "We arrested him, didn't we?" was kind of their answer. And so he didn't have anything to write up there. He had to make something up to write up there. And so what he put up there was, "King of the Jews. I think this guy's being crucified because he's the King of the Jews." And they got mad at that. And they're like, "Don't write that." And the closest Pilate comes to kind of making his own decision is he says, "What I've written, I've written." If you look in verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And then so that's about as close as Pilate comes to making his own decision. He makes a lot of his decisions based on stature and fear, which are not good things to make your decisions by. He's not willing to make decisions based on Jesus that are going to interfere with his stature and his position of power. Many of you are in that same position. You feel God calling on your heart, and you feel God wanting you to make a decision about Jesus, but you know it's going to affect your position. It's going to affect your stature. So you're holding off on that decision. And don't. Because that's a dangerous thing to hold off on. That's a dangerous decision to hold off on. And then the other thing he's making his decisions on is based on fear. Now, a lot of us could probably relate to that right now. Probably a lot of decisions are being made based on fear right now. But I would encourage you, don't. Pray about things and make your decision about, make it about Jesus. Here, Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate can't make the decision. Pilate eventually ends up making the decision to crucify him because he's afraid, because the people start saying, "Oh, we're going to complain to Caesar then that you're letting this guy be a king over Caesar." And once they say that, then Pilate's fear kicks in, and he makes the decision completely out of fear. "Oh, I'm just going to give in. I'm just going to crucify the guy because I'm too afraid of what will happen if I don't." And it's another example of, don't make your decisions based on fear either. Make your decision about Jesus, about Jesus. Like, learn who Jesus is. Learn what Jesus has done for you. And make your decision about who Jesus is going to be in your life based on who Jesus is. So that pretty much covers all we're going to talk about Pilate. That pretty much covers all verses 4 through 15 in John chapter 19. But I just want to mention that to you because I don't want you to be like, "Hey, Adam's skipping a part." I'm really not. You can go back to last week and you can listen to that. But there is this little part, the first three verses in chapter 19. The first three verses of chapter 19. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." So this is the part where they put the kind of mock crown on Jesus, and it's a crown of thorns. And the interesting part about this is that anytime we read about thorns in the Bible, they're talked about as a consequence of sin. Like, anytime the thorns are in a parable, or even if you go back to Genesis and you remember the account of what happened in the garden, thorns were a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. And so all through the Bible, when thorns are in a parable or when they're representing something, they're representing the consequence of our sin. And here's Jesus taking something that represents the consequence of our sin and wearing it like a crown. And so he took... There's an author that has a famous quote. There's an author that says, Jesus gave up his crown in heaven to wear a crown of thorns for you. And that quote kind of always stuck with me. That Jesus, what he gave up, the crown he gave up in heaven, to come down and to wear a crown of thorns. And all through this morning, when we're talking about the crucifixion, we're talking about it in hindsight. We're talking about it knowing the glorious outcome. It's kind of like a movie that showed you the happy ending before the movie started, so you know everything you go through. You're like, but I'm going to get to that happy spot they started with. So they didn't have that. So like the disciples didn't have that. So they're watching this all take place, and it's destroying them. Jesus knew what was coming, and because Jesus knew what was coming, even more, you remember when we studied him praying in the garden, he was in agony when he was praying because he knew everything that was coming. He knew all the pain that was coming his way. He knew that they were going to stab thorns into his head, and he was going to wear a crown of thorns. He knew these things. He knew he was going to be nailed to a cross. He knew these things. But yet he chose to do that. He chose to do them for us. And just the idea of him giving up his crown and having to come wear a crown of thorns is, it really speaks to us of Jesus' heart and what he's doing for us. We can sometimes talk about the cross in kind of a glorified way. And we forget to take into consideration just how much suffering Jesus went through on that cross. And when you start to think about it, you think about it and you start to try to not think about it too much, or you're just going to cry. But when you start to think about how much he suffered on the cross, and it starts to make you want to start to cry, that's when you should realize, he did this for me. He did this because he loved me so much that he wanted to take the punishment of my sin so that I could be back in a relationship with him. We continue in verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Again, remember, they took Jesus because Jesus was allowing them to take him. They took Jesus and led him away. Verse 17, and he bearing his cross. So here Jesus is carrying the cross that he's going to be crucified to. It reminds me of Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. You remember when we studied that before? Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you must, and he gave three things. He said, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross, and you must follow me. And the disciples, again, they didn't have the hindsight. When he said, take up your cross, they're probably wondering, what does that really mean? And now looking back, we know the meaning of that. Now looking back, we know when Jesus is saying, take up your cross, we can think of Jesus carrying his cross that he's about to be nailed to and about to be the sacrifice for sins. And he's carrying that cross to take it to the spot to where it's going to happen. And it also reminds of before when God said he will prepare himself a sacrifice. Like, God's doing the work to prepare himself as the sacrifice. But here he's bearing, verse 17, he's bearing his cross. And That's one of the things that he tells us to do as following him. One of the things he tells us to do in following him is bear our cross. And we can look over that and not really understand what that means. But when we put it in context of Jesus carrying his own cross before he makes this sacrifice on the cross, we see that sometimes what Jesus is saying is that sometimes following him is going to take sacrifice. And there's no greater example of sacrificial love that we're ever going to see than what we're going to see here on the cross. It is the greatest example of sacrificial love you will ever see. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you want to follow me? Okay, sometimes following me is going to mean sacrificial love. Sometimes it means in order to love, it's going to come at a sacrifice. And Jesus is by far the best example we have of that. By far. What he did on the cross is his sacrificial love. And here he's, verse 17, he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. Or in Latin, it's called Calvary, which is where we get our name for our church from. Calvary Chapel. So you think the name of our church is like having a chapel on the hill where Jesus is crucified. It puts a little bit more meaning there, huh? So here, the crucifixion, the cross, should always be the central message of our church. Like, there shouldn't be a message sent out from our church that doesn't center around what Jesus did for us on the cross. Our ministry in Stockton should be all about showing people Jesus' work on the cross. Should be all about spreading the good news, the gospel. That's what it is. It's the message of what Jesus did on the cross. And as a church, that would be an amazing thing for our message to be. And there's a lot of churches that kind of lose their way because their message becomes about something else. It becomes about how many people can we get, or you know, how great of a fellowship can we have, and how big can it get, and how much will people be excited about it. And a lot of those things, I mean, they're good things, but they can't be the center of the church's message. The center of the church's message needs to be, this is what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's why we do what we do, is because Jesus did what he did on the cross. On verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. So, John doesn't really describe much about it. We just get verse 18, but there was other people being crucified with Jesus. There's a criminal on each side, one on this side, one on this side. And really, Luke gives us a much better account of this. So if you'll turn back a little bit to the book of Luke, chapter 23. And in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself. So what kind of position do you got to be up on a cross being punished for your crime, and you look over and the person next to you is being punished for being the king of the Jews, and they're mocking him, saying he can't save himself. And you start mocking him, saying that he can't save himself. So you have one person reacting with mocking Jesus. Verse 39, he says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And the other one, verse 40, says, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So this guy's saying, like, stop making a thing of it. Like this is a serious thing. Like, you and me, we're being punished because we did something wrong. But this guy did nothing. And so, like, this guy on the cross, he's starting to totally believe in Jesus. And look at verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he doesn't pray a selfish prayer like the person next to him is like, hey, if you are God and you can get yourself out of this situation, get us out of it too. Like, if you're going to do like a miraculous, like, jump off the cross, I'm free thing, like, do it for us too, because we're right next to you. That's what the first guy's doing. This guy, he's like, I deserve to die here. I deserve death here. And I deserve this punishment. If there's any way you can still love me after that and remember me after that, would you please? And that's the heart of the second guy. And that's really the heart that we need to have in following Jesus. That, I'm pretty sure I deserve the wage of my sin is death. I'm pretty sure I earned that. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And I didn't earn that. But that's the amazing thing that Jesus does here. Because look, Jesus answers him in verse 43, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This guy says, I completely deserve my punishment. I completely deserve this punishment for sin. But will you just remember me? Like, that's all I'm asking. Just remember me. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to do much more than that. I'm going to save you. And today you will have salvation. How amazing is that? If we just humble ourselves and get to the point of knowing that we need Jesus, he's right there wanting to give us that salvation, wanting to give us that relationship, wanting to be with us in paradise. He wants that for us. Sadly, a lot of people, they never receive what Jesus wants for them. Because they're so stuck in, oh, I don't deserve that. They're still stuck in, oh, I didn't do that much things wrong. I don't really deserve punishment for my sin. But it's when you become aware of, when I become aware of what a sinner I am and the punishment that I deserve, then I really treasure what Jesus is giving me. Because I really understand, yeah, the wage of sin is death, and I know I earned it. But I'm so thankful that the gift of God, the gift, the free gift that I don't have to work for, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's also a good, this is a good situation to go to when people start telling you that in order to receive God's salvation, you need to do this, this, and that. On top of Jesus' sacrifice. There's a lot of churches out there that say, well, Jesus' sacrifice was the beginning of the path to salvation, but you need to continue to do this and that and this to, in order to really receive that salvation. Anytime somebody starts teaching that kind of stuff to you, run. Like, just leave. Because all of that is nonsense. There's no Jesus' sacrifice plus this equals salvation. That equation's completely wrong. All right, the only way is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was completely adequate, completely covered your sin, and now you have salvation. Jesus, at the end, like we're going to read, he says, it is finished, not it is started. He says, it is finished. And so here, a lot of times, some people will throw like baptism in there. They'll say like, oh, you can't be saved and you can't get to heaven unless you were baptized. They didn't have a baptism right here. They didn't say, hey, let's get this guy off the cross and, you know, dunk him in some water and baptize him, put him back up on the cross, because we really have to do that for him to be saved. They didn't do that. The guy's hanging on the cross, and Jesus turns to him and says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Because you being with me in paradise is not dependent on anything you do. It's dependent on what I'm doing right now. And so Jesus is saying, what I do on the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, that's what's going to give salvation. So turn back to John chapter 19. So again, Luke gives much more details in that area about the people next to him. John really doesn't go into that. So that was just John chapter 18, kind of covers that whole scenario, the verse 18. And then he continues, verses 19 through 22, we already covered those parts. That's Pilate putting the sign and them saying, don't put it, and Pilate saying, what I've written, I've written. That brings us to chapter 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, this is a prophecy being fulfilled. This is a prophecy in Psalm chapter 22, verses 14 through 18. And I'll read that to you really quickly. But this is a prophecy being fulfilled. But the funny thing here is that it's not like the soldiers were like, hey, isn't there that prophecy where we're supposed to, you know, divide his clothes? They don't know anything about it. They're completely oblivious to the fact that they're even fulfilling a prophecy right here. They're just doing what they're doing. They don't even realize that they're fulfilling a prophecy. But in Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18, we're told, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's incredibly specific. And we're looking through, and it's exactly what's happening to Jesus on the cross. And this is written way, way before Jesus even went to the cross. Way before crucifixion's even invented. Before crucifixion was ever invented and ever became a thing, God said in a prophecy, says right here that they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, they're probably thinking like, why would you do that? Why would you pierce somebody's hands and feet? That's weird. But once crucifixion comes, then it makes sense that they pierced his hands and his feet. And here at the end of the prophecy ends with, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's exactly what we see happening here. And it's not like the soldiers knew, hey, we need to fulfill this, we need to do this. They just did it. And verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, again, John often throughout the gospel, he refers to this one disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Most people believe that John's talking about himself. The disciple that Jesus loved, not in a selfish, like, he loved me more kind of way, just it was important to John to, like, reaffirm, like, Jesus loves me. Here, these verses 25 through 27, they can pretty much be explained in Jesus is trying to make sure his mom is taken care of. He's looking out, So this section, verses 25 through 27, this section's pretty much Jesus trying to make sure that mom is taken care of. And so a lot of times John would refer to himself, people think that when he's referring to in verse 26, the disciple whom he loved, many people believe that that's John talking about himself. That he's talking about him, he often refers to himself throughout the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not in a selfish, like, Jesus loved me more kind of way, but more in a, like, I don't want to be talking about myself kind of way, and if I am going to talk about myself, I'm going to do it in a way of, like, reaffirming that Jesus loves me. But here in verses 25 through 27, this is Jesus trying to make sure that his mom is taken care of. And in a lot of Jesus movies, or the movies that you would see about the crucifixion, they have the cross like way up there so that everybody in the crowd can see the person on the cross. And it makes for a great image when you're doing the movie, but it's not really accurate. Really, the crosses were really only like 18 inches off, like where their feet would be nailed to, or it was only really like 18 to 20 inches off the ground. So a lot of them, like when somebody's being crucified on a cross, the people that were the victims of the crime or the family of the victim of the crime could go and like see, like almost face to face, that person suffering for the crime they did. And so it's very much more intimate and close, like maybe 28 inches away from being face to face. And so here when in verse 26, Jesus saw his mother standing there, and he saw this disciple standing next to her, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." In verse 27, then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And so that disciple kind of, it was understood like, hey, I need you to take care of mom now. And what an amazing thing for John to feel like this is happening. And they're, all the disciples are distraught. All the disciples are... many of them are being scattered right now. Many of them, they're not really understanding what's happening. They're just, they're so terrified and afraid and depressed and discouraged because Jesus is being crucified on a cross. And here John's standing right next to her, and he's told by Jesus, take care of my mom for me. And so he really takes that on with like a, I'm not gonna let you down. I'm gonna love her as you would love her. Like, I'm gonna take care of her. But this is what Jesus asks of him. And verse 28, after that exchange, after Jesus knows he has that taken care of and he's done that, then verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So there's a prophecy that talks about in Psalm chapter, or not chapter, there's no chapter. In Psalm 69, verse 21, there's a verse where we're told, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so that's a prophecy about the Messiah, and here that's what they would do. They would give, now if you're thinking about it and you're like, when I'm thirsty, I really hope somebody doesn't give me vinegar. because it's almost like another form of torture. The vinegar would be painful. It would be wouldn't taste amazing, but it, at the same time, the wounds that he has and everything, the vinegar would be painful. So it's kind of another way of like, oh, you're thirsty, you want to drink this. And it doesn't really satisfy thirst. It kind of makes you more thirsty. So it's kind of like another way of torture. Like, oh, you're thirsty? Okay, drink this, and then you'll be more thirsty. But here, there was a prophecy about it. And so Jesus, he doesn't really need to drink, but he does, so that the prophecy could be fulfilled. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled sponge and sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it onto his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. So from the other accounts in the gospel, we get this picture of this is happening over time. John kind of doesn't really give a lot of details, but this is laid out over hours. And like the sky gets dark and it's darkness, and it's just a situation where like darkness is reigning and the Savior's, the Messiah's being crucified on a cross. It's just like the ultimate picture of we lost. And then Jesus yells out, it is finished. And it's like a chant of victory. It's like a, it is finished. Everything that Jesus came to do, now he's able to say, looking out from this cross, he's able to say, it is finished. I've done everything that I came to do. You remember what he came to do, right? You're Luke 19:10. You're going to be sick of it by the time I'm done. You're going to have it memorized whether you want to have it memorized or not. But Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And now he's able to say, it is finished. Salvation has been given. You have been saved. It is finished. And he shouts out this victory of, it is finished. And he's accomplished everything that he came to do. You remember in the garden, he was agonizing because he knew what he needed to do. He knew the reason he came was coming. But he knew how hard it was going to be to do it. And yet he's hanging on a cross and he's able to shout out, it is finished. You see here when he shouts out, it is finished. Like I said before, he's not shouting out like, I started it, now you go finish it. He's not shouting out like, I did part of it, now you do the rest. He shouts out, it is finished. Like, it's done. I just gave you salvation. I just gave you access into a relationship with God. Another, one of the other accounts documents for us that at this time when he says it is finished, the veil that's inside the temple, so inside the temple there's the veil that nobody could go further. Nobody could go into what they called the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go past that. Once a year the priest would be allowed to go past it, but they would tie him to a rope and have a bell on him in case he dropped dead or something, because nobody was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and have that relationship with God, that like one-on-one relationship with God. And when Jesus yells out, it is finished, the other accounts tell us that veil was torn, and God's showing us, like, now you can have a relationship with God. Now your sin has been removed, your punishment for sin has been removed, and now you can have that access and you can have a relationship with God. Also, when he says it is finished, he's talking about he is a complete sacrifice that completely covers our sin. He's not, it's not like, oh, what Jesus did worked like 90%. And then we need to find something. No, like Jesus' sacrifice covered all. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, we're told, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. After offering one sacrifice for sins forever. Like, there's never going to be a time or an amount where it runs out. Like, it's not going to be like the battery on your phone. Like, you see the battery bar going down and down, and you know your time is limited. Hopefully that doesn't happen to me right now while I'm recording on my phone. So it's not going to be a situation like that where there's ever an ending or it runs out. But Jesus' sacrifice was the one sacrifice that is going to cover all sins. If you look up in the Greek, if you look up that word all, it means all. It means all of them, the complete, the entirety, all sins. And so here he's saying it is finished. And to kind of see how much agony he was in the garden, but then to know for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, and then to be able to say from the cross, it is finished. We just get that complete picture of what Jesus did for us. So here Jesus says, it is finished. And I think sometimes when we're trying to preach the good news, the gospel, the message of what Jesus did on the cross, I think sometimes we need to kind of stop ourselves and just come back to the simplicity of it. It is finished. Because here, he doesn't give like a giant dialogue on a like huge sermon from the cross. He could have. But he doesn't. He just says three words. It is finished. And in complete simplicity, Jesus tells us the gospel. I came, I died on a cross for you, and it is finished. And I think sometimes in ministry or in what we're doing, I think sometimes we as the church, we complicate the gospel much more than it is. I think sometimes if we just came back to the simplicity of it is finished, that would be much better for people and easier for people to understand. I think sometimes we complicate things and kind of try to over-teach the gospel when we're sharing. And we just need to come back to the simplicity of Jesus made himself the complete sacrifice on the cross so that it could be finished. And that sin and that punishment for sin, it's not an obstacle from you being with God anymore. It's not going to hinder you from being with God for eternity anymore. It's finished. In my early days of ministry, I struggled with this a lot. When I was trying to prepare my teachings and prepare my sermons, I would always want to have like some new idea or new way of teaching it. And that's a really horrible way to prepare a message, to be honest with you. Because usually 90% of the time, if you come up with a new way to teach something, it's because you're coming up with like heresy or like new ways that God didn't want in there for a reason. But anyway, that's just my mistakes. But a lot of times I would try to make these fancy sounding quotes, or I would try to make these, put these super spiritual words in to make it to where I was say this super spiritual sentence that people would make quotes out of and share with each other. That was even before like Facebook and everything where people would share stuff. You can only imagine how horrible of a time I would have with it if we had that then. But I would really try to like use all these spiritual sounding words to make what I was saying, to make it sound smarter, to make it sound more impressive. And I think that actually hurts us when we do that. I struggled with that a lot in my early days of ministry. Sometimes we start preaching the gospel and all of a sudden we start talking King James, or we start using words like propitiation and copulation and atonement and all these things that we would never use those words in our everyday talking. But now that we're trying to tell somebody about Jesus, we got to break them all out. And I was doing that. And it was really complicating the gospel. And it was really making it harder for people to understand than what my job that God gave me was supposed to be as a Christian, as a follower of Him. I'm supposed to share the gospel with simplicity so that somebody who has no idea what the gospel is can understand it, instead of trying to share it in a way that those who have already received it will think that I am super spiritual. And now I was in this, the passage that God used to kind of bring me out of this and really teach me how to preach the gospel, it's found in 1 Corinthians. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul's writing and he writes, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It is finished. That's all I need to share with you. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here's Paul, who we know from his other letters, he could have written amazing, articulate, intelligent things that would make me feel dumb. Because he could have written things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verses 1 and 2. This is the passage that God really used to teach me how to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It is finished. That's what Paul is saying. That's when I came to you to teach you the gospel. I came to teach you. It is finished. I came to teach you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now we know Paul was like a Pharisee of Pharisees. All this studying he did, he was super brilliant, super intelligent. He could have written some amazingly articulate things that would just use every spiritual sounding word and would sound amazing to us. But here he's saying, I didn't do that. He's saying, I didn't come to you with eloquence, excellence of speech, or wisdom declaring to you like humanly wisdom, because he didn't want anybody's accepting the gospel to be based on that. He wanted people's accepting the gospel to be based on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that it is finished. You see, he spends chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians talking about how God uses the foolish things. And a lot of times we get in our own way when we're trying to preach the gospel or share Jesus, because we're trying to pump up how smart we are and how spiritual we are. And that's exactly what doesn't work in ministry. And here he's pointing out that God uses the foolish things because I'm very aware of how foolish I am. And I'm very aware of what a fool I am. And there's no need for me to try to pump myself up and make myself look super smart and spiritual to you, because you would be able to see through that, because it's obvious what a fool I am. And so God uses the foolish things because then it's not seen as, oh, look at how brilliant and how spiritual this person is. Instead of that, it's seen as, wow, look at how amazing God is. When I was going through that period where I was young in ministry and I was preparing my sermons and I was doing them this way where I was trying to find the smart, super fancy way, spiritual way to say things, the way God used this passage in Corinthians to kind of teach me to stop doing that, to teach me to bring it into simplicity and just teach in simplicity of what God has said. And when I was listening to a teaching from this, and the person who was teaching it said, do you want people, when they're done with their conversation with you or done listening to your teaching, do you want them walking away saying, wow, how smart that person is? Or do you want them walking away going, wow, what an amazing God? And that kind of woke me up that, like, hey, I could have it my way, and I could trick everybody into thinking I'm smart, and I could sound super smart and spiritual. But that's not what's best. What's best is that I'm in simplicity pointing them to the cross. In simplicity pointing them to the cross of Jesus. Everything points to what Jesus did on the cross. And everything points to that Jesus from the cross said, it is finished. So we turn back in our John chapter 19 passage. And after in verse 30, when he says, it is finished, then the end of verse 30 says, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Again, this points us to John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is Jesus is laying his life down. It's not taken from him. He's laying it down to be the sacrifice to cover our sins. He lays down his life, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. So that's a big problem. We can crucify people for, you know, being completely innocent, but we can't have their body hanging on the cross during the preparation day. So because it's the preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So this is going to get a little graphic. If you're eating breakfast, you might want to stop that for them. Little bit, so on a cross, they're nailed with their hands and their feet, and they have to really, like, do a pull-up in order to create room for their inner organs to separate enough for their lungs to expand and get a breath. Because everything's kind of getting crunched together, and they have to lift themselves up and pull themselves up to get a breath. And so they did not want them doing that. I don't know if it's, many different commentaries have different reasons as to why they made this rule that they couldn't be on the cross during the Sabbath. Some commentaries say that it's the actual work of lifting themselves up to breathe that is wrong to do on the Sabbath. Again, when you get into these, like, spiritual, like, institutions that are making their own rules to make themselves spiritual and holy, it just gets more and more ridiculous. But we don't know exactly. We just know there's some reason they can't have them on the cross during the preparation day. So they're going around, and what they're doing is they're breaking the legs of those that are still alive so that they can't use their legs to push themselves up to get a breath. And it's kind of be the end of them. Like, we're going to break their legs so they suffocate, so they die, and we could be done with this. But verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Again, this is another prophecy that we read about how they pierced his side. It flowed So they pierced his side. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and the testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. So there's a prophecy about the being stabbed with the spear in his side, and that's kind of how they could tell he was dead. There's a prophecy about his bones not being broken. It's kind of an interesting thing here, verse 36, not one of his bones shall be broken. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12 or Numbers chapter 9, there is this psalm in Psalm 34 that talks about this. But in Exodus chapter 12 and Numbers 9, God talks about not breaking the bones of the Passover lamb that's going to be sacrificed for Passover. So it's kind of a cool thing that God reestablished that to kind of have that with Jesus, that the Passover sacrifice bones would not be broken. So the interesting fact there that in Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, it talks about the Passover lamb not having its bones broken. And it's kind of cool that God worked that out, because here we have the Passover sacrifice. The Passover was when they would celebrate that final plague of the firstborn being taken, and that was how they were freed from Egypt. And celebrating God rescuing them from Egypt, they would celebrate the Passover. But then here on the Passover is when the final sacrifice happens that saves everyone. Not just saves Israel, but saves everyone. And so it's just kind of a cool that they link together like that. Verse 37, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's the prophecy for the stabbing his side. In verse 37, that prophecy comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And then continuing in verses 38 through 42 is really going to be them preparing to bury Jesus. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So what it must have been like for them to prepare Jesus for burial, having seen this guy heal people, having seen him bring people back from the dead, having seen him do all these miracles that he did, to see his body laying there lifeless. If you've ever been around somebody after they've passed, you kind of see the life go out of them. And to see Jesus' body like that had to be very disturbing for them. The whole time they're preparing his body, this had to be really hard for them. And it would be really hard for us. We're studying John chapter 19. We're studying the chapter in which he's crucified, but the hope is coming, because John chapter 20 is when we get to the resurrection. And John chapter 20 is when we get to learn about that God didn't stay dead. That Jesus didn't stay dead, but that he rose again. And we just celebrated a couple weeks ago, we just celebrated Easter, and resurrection day, him rising again. And so that is what we get to look forward to next week. We get to look forward to reading about that he didn't stay dead, that he rose again, and that he is risen, and that the God that we serve is very living and very active in our lives. And we get to learn about that next week. So your reading for next week is John chapter 20. Stick around on Facebook Live for those of you that want to do the communion. We're going to start that in a couple minutes after this message ends. But for those of you for next week, next week's message will be John chapter 20 and studying the him rising, his resurrection, and his being able to just say it's accomplished, it is finished. Lord, we thank you so much for your work on the cross. We thank you so much, Jesus, for the work that you did. Lord, we fully understand the wage of our sin is death. The wage, we completely earned that. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the gift that you gave, that you did all the work that you did to give this gift of being the sacrifice that would take the punishment for our sin. Being the sacrifice that would remove punishment for our sin so that we could be restored and reconciled into a relationship with you. Lord, we just pray, help us to treasure everything you did for us on the cross and everything you want to do through our lives now today. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.